we turn back to where we read in Deuteronomy 29, and I want to look this morning at verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29, but very much in the context of the two chapters which we were reading. And verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." In these two chapters, we have Moses preaching effectively what is his third sermon to the people of Israel. And he is coming to the end of his life, the end of his ministry. He is not allowed to enter into the promised land. But he is there to renew the covenant with a new generation of the Israelites. The old generation has now died out. A new generation is coming in, and they are the ones who will be inheriting the land of Israel. So he calls the people to renew the covenant, and he stands there before the people, acting as the mediator of this covenant. And through these two chapters, he very clearly and forcefully lays God's word before the people. And he appeals to them to follow it. As he is very conscious of coming to the end of his ministry, he wants to be quite clear that there will be no responsibility on him for having failed to give God's message clearly to the people. Therefore, he quite clearly lays out to them the blessings and the curses that come with obedience and with disobedience to God's word. And in the middle of this, of these two chapters, you have this verse in verse 29, which is almost like an aside to what Moses was going to say. Because in this situation, he's not speaking to the people, but he is identifying himself with the people. He says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." Now, in looking at this, I found comments of a commentator named Andrew Stewart very helpful. He was suggesting that in his previous address to the people, where he had been speaking at much greater length and expounding God's word, at the very end, highlighted in verses 64 to 68 of chapter 28, he had highlighted to the people the dangers and the results of disobedience if they refused to follow him, and he talked about them being scattered among the nations of the earth and living in dread. And here he is, in a sense, only halfway through what he has got to say, and he's talking about the justice and the judgment of the Lord coming upon the people if they are disobedient. And maybe he sensed something amongst the people at that point, or maybe he was just very aware that they would be asking questions to themselves. If he's only halfway into his sermon, and this is what he's saying about God's judgment already, how much worse could it possibly be for us? Questions along those lines. So therefore he comes in and he says to the people, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law," saying to them, the important thing for you is not to think about what may happen away, way in the future, but your thing, your duty, is to follow the words of God's law, and none of these things, in effect, will happen to you. So here we have Moses in this verse, not simply acting as the mediator of the covenant, but identifying himself with them and saying these things apply to him as much as they apply to them, and the duty is upon him to follow that law too. So I want to look in detail at this verse and to look at the secret things and the revealed things that Moses talks about to the people that day. And the first and most obvious thing to state quite clearly is that there are secret things in the kingdom of God, and there are things that are revealed as well. And it's one of those things about human nature. If we think there is a secret somewhere, it is the great desire of our hearts to search out that secret, to find out that thing that we do not know, and to pursue it to the very end until we know absolutely everything there is to know about it. On the other hand, if we think about all those things that are revealed to us, and things that are an open knowledge, we tend simply to take account of the fact that these things are out there, that they are revealed, whether it's knowledge in general about the world or indeed knowledge about God himself. And we tend to become a bit kind of blasé and bored with these things that have been revealed, because we treat them as something old. We treat them as something that we actually know all about already. And therefore, the human heart is drawn to looking for secret things. But it's quite clear in the text here that each of these things has its owner. Secret things, the text says, belong to God, whereas the revealed things belong to us. The first question that then comes into our head is, why do these secrets belong to God? Why does God keep secrets from us? I think first and foremost, we just simply need to recognise that because he is God, it is for him to decide how much he reveals to us of his will. And it is for him to decide when he reveals to us what he wishes to reveal. If we think of Scripture itself, many hundreds of years would go by as God was slowly revealing himself piece by piece and his purposes for the Jewish nation and for the world was just revealed slowly and in time as God chose to reveal it. And yet if we look right back to the book of Genesis today, we can see quite clearly that there was sufficient revelation there at that time for people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to put their trust wholeheartedly in God and not in themselves. And while we have much more revelation today, they themselves had enough to enable them to come to a living faith. It's God's to decide when to reveal and how much to reveal. In many cases, if we think about looking through Scripture and God not revealing things to his people, it is very much for the benefit of his people that they don't know these things. Think for a minute of that people standing there listening to Moses proclaiming God's covenant with them. Now, if their parents had known before they left Israel just how difficult it was going to be on the journey leaving Israel, and how long it would take them to get to the promised land, would any of them ever have left Egypt in the first place? And that's often the case in our own lives. We want to know answers to the things, to many things, and they're not there. But if we had known in advance what was going to happen in our lives, I wonder how many of us would have chosen to follow that through when we were much younger. I suspect that many of us would have sought to take a different route. And it's worth remembering that Jesus himself did not know everything. There were things that the Father kept from him while Jesus was on earth, and yet Jesus was able to fulfill the law perfectly. He was able to live a perfect life. He was able to please his Father in every way while he walked on the face of this earth, and yet he did not know everything as a man walking on the earth. And he said to his own disciples, it's not for you to know the dates and times. It's not for you to know when I will be coming back. But your job is to follow the words of God, to follow the words of his law. I think we can think too of secrets. Things that are kept secret are very safe in God's hands. It was really nice when I asked the kids there what a secret was. And they described it as something you're not supposed to tell anybody else. How often are we told a secret and we can't keep it a secret and we pass it on to someone else? And before you know it, the whole community knows something that was divulged from one person to another in secret. Things that are kept in secret are safe in God's hands. Therefore, I think we can trust them there. And I think too, in revealing his will to us, when he reveals it, each of us in our lives finds many surprises, and the people of Israel find many surprises as God revealed his will to them. And God takes great pleasure in bringing pleasure and joy to his people as he makes known his purposes to them. So there's another reason for God keeping certain things secret from us. Well, note too that if we look at how Moses describes the holder of the secrets, it's not simply God, but it is our God. And therefore, if you think for a minute, if you want to delve into things that God has said will remain secret until he chooses to reveal them, is that not going to damage your relationship with God himself if you're doing something that he's expressly told you you are not to know for the time being? And he's described as the Lord, our God. God is the Lord, the one who sets the rules, the one who rules the world and whose word is law. And therefore, Moses says to us, let us follow all the words of this law. That can make not knowing about secret things difficult and challenging. But the reality is there. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. On the other hand, there are revealed things. And when we think about it, it is amazing the huge amount of information that has been revealed to us about the living God. More than any of us, to be honest, could ever understand. Supposing we spent 24 hours a day for our whole lives studying this word, there would still be great mountains of treasure in there that we had not worked out for ourselves. What is in God's word is more than enough for a whole lifetime of blessing and of guidance for God's people. If we look as he was speaking to the people, their first thoughts no doubt would have been on creation as they looked to the promised land, which looked to be a beautiful place. Perhaps their thoughts went to Psalm 19, which we sang earlier, which spoke of the heavens declaring God's greatness and majesty, and of revealing God to his people, and his words going out to the end of the world. General revelation speaks to us of God. And then in the actual address that Moses gave to the people, we see God himself revealed specifically to his people in a number of ways. In chapter 29, right at the beginning of his address, in verses 2 and 3, he casts their eyes back to their time in Egypt, and he demonstrates God's mighty redeeming power. Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs and great wonders. They could think back to that time when they were prisoners of the most powerful empire upon the face of the earth. And yet when that empire came up against the living God, that empire failed and the people were set free. They could see too God's miraculous provision in verse 5. During the 40 years that I led you through the desert, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. God provided for them miraculously. He also provided them manna in the desert for them to eat, which just arrived there every morning. They had to simply go out and collect it. They could see too God's providential provision in verses 7 and 8, when Zion, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out to fight against them. They were victorious over those kings. They took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. God had miraculously provided for them in the desert, but now, by his providence, through his ordinary working and the ways of life, he was going to be providing for them all by providing land which they themselves could till, and on which they could grow their own crops. He's revealed to them here as a promising and a blessing God in verse 9. Carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do. A God who blesses is a wonderful God to have. The pagan nations round about them would have been living in fear of their gods. Their relationship with their false gods was one of fear, of always worrying about what the gods were angry about and punishing them. And their sacrifices were there to placate their gods. For them, the idea of having great blessing from their gods would have been almost impossible to understand. And here we have God promising great prosperity to the people of Israel. We see also here that God is a covenant-keeping God. In verses 12 to 15, he includes the whole nation. He includes the people who are not there that day. It speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is looking forward to the generations to be born, looking forward to the foreigners who would be attracted to join with the people of God because of their testimony, living and serving a holy God. And we see in verses 17 to 21, God revealing himself as that holy God, the God who promises great blessing, but the God who must deal with sin and with evil when it comes before him, the God who cannot stand false worship, and therefore the God who must bring judgment upon it. All of these truths together in that short sermon spoke to the people of Israel of a great and a majestic God. And the wonderful thing for them and for us today is that these truths very much belong to God's people. They're not simply something that's tossed out there that people might stumble across. They are a gift from God, an amazing gift that any of us should know any of these things about God himself. So many people look at the Word of God and think in there there's maybe some sort of hidden puzzle or a prize to be discovered, and they look over it and spend their lives puzzling over verses, trying to find lost cities and ancient civilizations and holy grails and whatever else they think might be lurking out there. God doesn't put out his truth as a puzzle to torment people with, but he puts it out as a gift from himself to his people, that his people might come to know him and to love him. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 9 in his early address speaks quite clearly to these things. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, and so on. He just talks about all the wonderful promises there. But his focus there is on these words belong to you. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Talk about them amongst yourselves. Impress them upon your hearts. These things are to be taken to our hearts that we might follow God's word. Solomon, reflecting on these things in Proverbs, said, write them on the tablets of your heart. These words are to belong to God's people and to his people's children. They are to us and our children forever. They are to belong to the next generation. That is why we baptize children and welcome them into the church. That is why we teach our children in Sunday school. That is why we should have family worship at home with our children present. Because the children are the next generation of the people of God. The children are included in the covenant that God has made, and they are there for the next generation to take the church forward, and they belong to us and to them forever. God's promises, God's word, God's commands are there forever that we may follow the words of this law. They are there and they belong to us for a purpose, that we may follow all the words of this law. The word leads, we follow the word. The word guides. As the psalmist said, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Let us take strong hold of God's word, God's promises, God's revealed truth, because these things belong to us. In applying this to ourselves, we need to think of this verse and not just think of how it applied to the Israelites in their day. And a few points of application that are worth considering are, firstly, if any of us is tempted to seek out God's secrets, then simply we are not following his will. We are not following the words that Moses revealed that day. And worse than that, indeed, we are positively inviting the curses that God promised in his word to come upon us. History is littered with people who have spun off from genuine biblical Christianity and into all sorts of sects. Like in the days of the early church, you had the Gnostics who felt that God spoke secretly and privately to them, giving them additional secret wisdom. And of course, they simply became a sect that died out in time. Today, we have any number of end-of-the-world cults. Every few years, there's someone manages to con a lot of gullible people into following them from a number of years and proclaiming that Christ is going to come back on a specific date, to the point that people sell all their possessions and give everything up, and then are humiliated when Christ does not return. Perhaps less so today, but even within the church as a whole, at times there's too much interest in the end times, too much interest in exactly when Christ will come. None of us knows when he will come. Our job is to be ready for it, but not to spend time trying to calculate what day and what hour Christ himself might arise. There's the main body of teaching there, but Moses, aware that he'd taught people, the people, God's law, that he had called them to renew the covenant with God, was very much aware of his duty as a minister to the people. And he sent out a command in verse 1 of chapter 29. These are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded to make with the Israelites. And then again in 30, at verses 11 and 16. Now what I am commanding you today, at verse 11, and verse 16, I command you today to love the Lord your God. He sent out a command, but also an appeal in verse 19. He said, now choose life so that you and your children may live. So let's look for a minute at this command and this appeal. Moses states quite clearly that the command is not difficult. What I'm commanding today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it. Nor is it beyond the seas that you'll have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Moses' command to follow the words of God's law. Moses' command to follow and to love the living God is not difficult. It does not require a great search for secrets. It's possible as he was speaking those words that he was thinking of ancient mythologies, which always talk about something secret and wonderful treasure to be had at the far end of the earth that you'd have to sail across the sea to find. Stories like Jason and the Argonauts and other things of that nature. It would require people to do epic feats in order to find these things. But no, Moses reminds the people that it's not difficult to follow God's commands. It does not require that epic search because God's word is there before them. And if the Israelites did not require to go on that epic search in their day, in our day when we have more revelation than ever, we have no excuse either for not following God's word. In Jesus we have revealed to us the mediator of the new covenant, the one who came and died on the cross for our sins, the one who lived that perfect life. And it's fascinating to see that in Romans chapter 10, the writer picks up on these very verses as he speaks to the people, as he speaks to the church in Rome. He says, what does Scripture say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That's chapter 10 and verse 8. Sorry, chapter 10 and verse 4. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see there how those words were picked up. Moses commanding the people and seeing there in Christ the fulfillment of that command. Moses goes further and he commands faith and love to the people in verse 16. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees and laws. I remember a number of years ago when I worked for Tearfund, a short-term worker with them commented to me one day. He said he'd been reading one of these verses and it had been the command to love that had really struck him. And he said, think of our society and how we think of love as something that only happens by chance or whatever. And you can love some people and not love others. And yet God tells us to love one another. God tells us to love our wives and our husbands. And here we are told, commanded to love God. That's one thing that you might like to discuss over lunch today. God's command to love him and to love others. More than a command, Moses makes an appeal. He says in verse 19 of chapter 30, he says, this day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. Choose life, he says. And he makes it quite clear from what he has said here and what he has said from his previous sermons to the people in the book of Deuteronomy, that there is this quite clear choice that people have. We don't have a choice on a long scale. We have a choice of two things. And he says you can choose life and blessing, or you can choose death and curses. And he says to them, in effect, it makes complete sense. Choose life. There can't be anyone who could have been listening to Moses that day who would have thought to themselves, yes, I'll go and choose death. I'll go and choose curses. And yet, by dint of the choices that we make day by day, there are people who make that choice. But Moses was saying clearly to the people, and the rest of Scripture says clearly to you today, if you are not in Christ, choose life, choose blessing, and don't choose curses and death. And it's very important when you think about that, that you're not choosing simply for yourself. Choose life so that you and your children may live. The choice is there for your children too. If you choose not to follow Christ, then there's a far greater chance that your children will also choose not to follow Christ. Indeed, if you don't bring them up in the ways of Christ, there's a far greater chance that they will have nothing to do with God's people altogether. Many people seem happy to lose their own lives, to send themselves to eternal lostness, to eternal darkness, but don't give a second thought to the fact that they may be doing that for their children as well. Choose for your children, Moses says, and choose that you may love the Lord your God, calling upon the people to love the Lord of the God, the Lord their God. And within his sermon here, I think we have two pictures that can help different people within any congregation. The first picture we have is in verses 18 and 19, which is speaking about those who wish to have the things of this world and to have the things of God at the same time. He's warning there about false worship in the context of them having been in amongst peoples who are worshipping idols of wood and stone. And he says, make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. Tremendous arrogance in that person's mind there. I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. How many folk are there in churches across the land today who have heard God's word preached many times, who have seen it and read it in scripture so many times, and have thought to themselves, no, I will not follow Christ at this time. I will go my own way, but I'll be safe because I'm in the church. I'm meeting with God's people. But God is quite clear in these circumstances. That is a very dangerous place to be. For he says he will single people like that out for judgment because they are refusing the word of God. That is an incredibly dangerous position to be in. And tragically, there are far too many people in that position in the church today. But then he also shows himself as being an incredibly merciful God. In these verses, he sets out the punishments that were going to come upon the people of Israel if they turned away. And we know, looking back on history, that when future generations did turn away, and when future generations refused to listen to the prophets that were sent to them, God did eventually bring all these curses upon the people. He warned them that the whole land would be a burning waste of salt and sulfur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouted. It would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, completely abandoned and useless, to the point that all the nations would ask, why has the Lord done this? Why this fierce burning anger? And the answer would be, it's because the people abandoned the covenant of the Lord. And therefore, in verse 28, in furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land, as it is now. And that's what happened to the people of Israel. They were thrust out into the Babylonian Empire. They were taken away from their land, and they were desolate and destitute following that. And we can see there that judgment that came upon them was because God hated rebellion. God hated sin. God hated idol worship so much. And this is where so many people get stuck in their feeling as regards to God and his judgment upon sin, and that they see God's righteous judgment upon sin, and they see that he goes that far, but then they cannot see the mercy and the redemption that come with God. For he goes on in chapter 30 to speak of redemption in verses 1 to 6, saying, when all of these blessings and all of these curses have come upon you, when you've been scattered in the nations, even if you're going to the furthest nation of the world, I will go there and I will bring you back. When you turn your hearts to me once again, I will call you out of there and I will bring you back home. Here we have a God who absolutely had to deal with sin, who absolutely had to punish it, and a God at the same time who was determined to find a way to bring his people back into their rightful inheritance and to bring them back to worship him again, that they might worship them with all their heart and with all their soul and all their mind and all their strength. A demonstration there of an incredibly merciful God. And when we look at the gospel today, we can see indeed that in a way Christ suffered these same things that the people of Israel suffered because of their later rebellion against the truth. When Christ hung on the cross, it was as if he himself was like Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, worse than that, as God rained his judgment down upon Christ upon the cross. He was left completely desolate, on his own, abandoned, thrust out of God's presence to the point that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was left in absolute desolation. That was to pay the price, not of his sin, but of our sin. To pay the price of the sins of those Israelites who were standing there that day with Moses, taking that covenant. But Christ was able to fulfill that covenant, those promises on our behalf, to take away our sin, that God himself might be able to redeem these covenant breakers and bring them back into that relationship for which he had created them. What an amazing God, what an amazing and merciful God that we have. Moses finally, in verse 19, he called upon heaven and earth as witnesses against everyone listening that day that he had set before them life and death, blessings and curses. Now we know that for all of us here, we've heard many ministers down through many, many years pronouncing faithfully the word of God. And each and every day the word is preached faithfully from this pulpit in your presence. Everyone who is present who hears that is acting as a witness that you have heard the gospel. Heaven itself acts as a witness that today you have heard the gospel of truth. And as Moses said to the people then, that day, I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you once again that your word is crystal clear, that it speaks to us of an almighty God who is powerful among the nations, who disposes nations and men as he pleases. And we thank you, O Lord our God, that you are a God who keeps his covenant. We thank you that Christ took our punishment for our sin upon the cross, that, Lord, we might enter into eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed these truths to us. We thank you that there is nothing, Lord God, that we need to do to find our way to you, but that, Lord, we must simply trust in Christ, believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that he is Lord, and that, Lord God, you will forgive all our sins. We pray, Father, that we might rejoice in this truth. We pray, Lord, that we might be a people who walk in this truth, who follow all your words, all your commands, all your ways, and in so doing bring glory to you through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We close by singing Mission Praise 327, another hymn that speaks of the greatness and the majesty of a God who is far, far higher than ourselves, and yet one who reveals himself to us, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Hymn 327, to God's praise. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.